Good morning.
Morning.
Glad to see you all survived the snowpocalypse. We didn't get a whole lot. I'm now at a higher elevation, right, up the hill, and I didn't see a whole lot. Portland got hit kind of goofy-wise, but that's Portland. Either it gets hit or it doesn't get hit, but it doesn't even matter. A quarter of an inch shuts the city down. People still go out driving when they shouldn't. Cars getting abandoned on freeways. Perhaps one of my favorite videos that came out of it, though, just kind of in context of where we're going this morning, was there was a guy in a Bronco, fairly new Bronco, but he was driving around pulling people out of the ditch, pulling them out so they can get back onto the freeway. But as he's there, you can hear a guy say, "I've got $20," and goes, "Nah, I don't want it. I just do this for fun." He was just enjoying it, right? He's taking what seems like a kind of a horrible time and, getting people where they need to go. Perhaps that's what the church is supposed to be. Not just pulling people out of ditch, not just having fun, but having a purpose and a reason and using your resources to do so. Maybe that's a whole different sermon, but I don't know. Put that in your pocket this morning as we approach the passage this morning. So let me pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for just bringing us together, Lord. We thank you for what it is that you've called us to be. So, Father, I pray this morning as we see what that is, Father, I pray we would do it, and we would be that. Just pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So before getting into the passage, I have questions. I have things to consider and to think about. What is the cost of following Jesus? That's a pretty common question that should pop up time and every now and then in the church. What does it actually mean to follow Jesus? What does that look like? Honestly, when it comes to, the United States in general, I don't think it's that much to follow Jesus. We don't usually consider there being a cost to it. I'm not saying people haven't had adversity, but comparatively speaking to the rest of the world, or at least a good portion of it, not quite the same. I've told the story before, so I'll try to keep it short. You don't need to laugh at that when I say I'm going to try to keep something short, but I will. Several years now, 20-some years ago, I don't know, how old are you, Mick? 24, so 25 years, no, no, 23 years ago. So 23 years ago, I was in Japan on a mission trip, and I met a girl who was part of the church there, and the pastor had pulled me aside and says, "You want to hear an interesting story about her?" And I go, "Sure." And he shared with me how she started coming to the church and was really getting involved. But see, the thing is, her parents were not okay with that. In fact, what I learned was that when it came to churches weren't very welcomed in the communities. They were looked at in a lot of ways. They were looked at as bad luck to have a church in a community. And so he talked about how this particular family was not okay with her going, to the point where they forbid her to go to church. They did not want her attending church because she would bring shame onto the family. But so she would still go to church, though. She would sneak out. She would, not necessarily lie, but she would just kind of avoid the subject, and she would go to church. Well, one particular Sunday, she had gone to church. She would walk to church, and it was a considerable distance, but she would walk. Well, it was raining. And so one of the families quickly grabbed an umbrella and gave her the umbrella so she could walk home and stay dry. Well, the thing is that, she got home, she didn't think anything of it. She puts the umbrella by the door and off she, goes with the rest of the day. Her father comes along and sees the umbrella, but the thing is, the umbrella had the church's name on it. It's one of the little property of stickers, to which then he proceeded to beat her with it, and then forced her to live outside in the doghouse for the next several days as a punishment for going to the church. Eventually, what she ended up doing was—I mean, she was already out of school, but she was still living at home. That was a very traditional kind of a thing, and so, you know, she ended up leaving. Had to leave her family as a whole. They told her it's either us or the church. There was a different family in the church who then brought her into their home as the process, and she had been there ever since. I don't think a lot of us go through something like that. And I say that in the terms of, you know, when I went to Japan, they're pretty modern, you know, first world kind of country. It doesn't seem like that would happen there. I've shared different trials I had personally growing into my time in the church. My parents were very skeptical of me going to church and weren't necessarily supportive of it. But then again, if you know any of the stories I've shared before, my parents kind of had a reason for it. First off, I was a teenager, so, you know, it could be a phase, right? Something I'm just kind of going through. It's my Jesus phase, I guess. It's still happening, just so you know, in case you're wondering. The other part was that my parents actually had reason. I'm not trying to justify, but, you know, it's history with why they didn't like the church, why they didn't trust the church. And again, I've shared the stories before, but my parents had a daughter before me, and she was born premature. It was while my dad was serving in the Air Force, so she was born premature on an Air Force Base hospital, went straight from being born to an incubator. My mom never got to hold my sister while my sister was alive. My sister died a few days later in the incubator there. And before she could even, I mean, she hadn't even touched my sister. The doctor had just came in very coldly, baby's passed. And as the doctor was leaving with that news just dropped in my parents' lap, the Catholic priest and nun chaplaincy there on the base came charging in, telling my mom, we need to baptize the baby or the baby's going to hell. That was my parents' moment where they walked away from God. And no, there's no reason to ever walk away from God, but I would question you to ask yourself, what would you have done? I don't think I would draw nearer to a God that this is the representation. So I remember one time very, very clearly, core memory kind of thing, right? My mom being so mad that I had said I was giving my life to God. She's like, well, fine, he's taken one child, why not take the next? And that was the perspective there. I love to make sure you understand the story did take a shift eventually, right? Eventually my mom came to the same God that I did, knowing it wasn't the God that was represented all those years previous. I've encouraged you over the years, read things, read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Those aren't just old stories. These are stories that are still ongoing. In fact, if you subscribe to Voice of the Martyrs, you see that these events are taking place, that people are having to count the cost of what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. That it's not just saying, well, I'm just going to go to church and I'm just going to be this thing, but there should be a measure of it. In fact, those are the questions this morning that I have is, what does that mean? What does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? What does it mean to be a part of or accounted with the fellowship of disciples of Christ? We have a word for that usually. The word is church, right? In the scripture, the word church is ecclesia. Gosh darn it, that's really small. I should have fixed that. Sorry. You'll have to trust me there, or you can go to Blue Letter Bible and you'll see it there. But ecclesia, the word ecclesia is actually two words put together. The Greek word. It's the first part is ek. Right? I mean, that's a great word anyways, but you would think, and so the second word must be, no, it's not. It's kaleo. It's ek kaleo. Ek means that it is something that is out of or away from. Okay, so it's called out of something or it's away from something. You might consider what Peter says, that once we were in darkness, but we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's both an in to something and an out of something moment, right? The ek is it's the physical motion, if you will, of repentance. Repentance is a mindset of turning away from something so that you can turn towards something. So what does that look like in a physical sort of way? Well, that's what ek describes. And then the kaleo is to be called, but more specifically to be called by name, right? And not only that, but it's this act of being called by a name that you have received. So think about Mary and Joseph. They have that conversation with the angel and they say what? They say, you will call him Jesus. A name has been given and that name has purpose and meaning and definition to it. And so it's not just any random name, but it's a very specific name. It's Simon standing there being turned to by Jesus saying, you're now Peter, right? You have a purpose in your name. And so ecclesia, the church, right, is the assembly called out by name. That they're called from one place, their homes, into a more public arena, right? It's to make sure we understand that when we say ecclesia, when we say church, we're not talking about, and I think I'm in a well enough company that you know this, but just as a reminder, this is not church. This is where the church meets, right? This is a building. This building has absolutely no more significance at the end of the day than, well, the Z Hall, right? Or Walmart, I suppose, right? I mean, if a group of Christians gathered together for the purpose of God's purpose, were to gather, say, in the, I don't know, the produce section of Walmart, it's church. It's just church with a bunch of other fruit. It's just, it's to understand we're not, when we say the church, we're not talking about the building, and so you can't probably see that at all, but I will read definition number 2 to how this word is used in the Christian sense. A company of Christian or those who, hoping for eternal salvation through Jesus Christ, observe their own religious rites and hold their own religious meetings and manage their own affairs according to the regulations prescribed for the body for order's sake. In fact, maybe this is where I should also make a quick note, and I'll probably say this a couple times this morning. The words that we have in the scripture, such as ecclesia, do we understand those words existed before the church existed, right? It's a Greek word. It's just the Greek word that helps us understand what the church's purpose is, what it is. We're taking a word that is talking about a people called out. In fact, often terms it's used in a very political government kind of a system, but it's the idea of a group of people who have gathered together, who have assembled together for a purpose, that they all identify underneath that purpose. And so for us, that is what the church is supposed to be. And so to understand that that fellowship, when we talk about things like what does it mean to be in fellowship? Fellowship is something that happens in the context of being the church or being within the church, the people of the church. Where we're at in Acts 2 this morning is we're going to get a glimpse of what we call the early church looked like. And being part of the early church, there was a bit of good, but there was also a bit of danger that went with it. I think sometimes, somewhere along the line, we have all encountered a moment where we romanticize the early church. If we could just go back to the more simple times, and if we could just go back to, because we're going to see in the scripture this morning, nobody had any real need because they all met each other's need. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if we, and that's where we get that whole kumbaya thing. Wouldn't it be just wonderful if we all just were like that? You know, and I remember working up at Camp Tadmore going, oh, this must have been what like the early church was like. No, it wasn't. There was a reason why the early church operated the way that it did. And I want to make, and that goes hand in hand with when I asked you the question of what is the cost of following Jesus? You cannot read this portion of Acts without understanding the cost of following Jesus. And so I want to make sure we have that mindset, not to damper what we're going to see, because what we're about to see in Acts 2 is a beautiful thing. It's an incredible thing. It's a thing that could only happen because the Holy Spirit has come upon them. But it is to understand it was not a hippie love fest. They weren't living on some sort of commune type thing, but rather, perhaps, just maybe, some of it was just for the pure survival of it. Because for many to follow Jesus, well, it would have cost them their families. It would have cost them their livelihoods. The other thing to note is how they were doing it, though. They weren't doing it in secret. Christianity, following Jesus, it's not a private issue. In fact, they were out there in the public. In fact, they were actually out there at the temple, kind of what would almost seem like the weirdest place for them to be. Like, aren't you not that anymore? So maybe you should be. They were demonstrating what God was doing, and that was their hope. But the key here is that they were in public. They weren't hidden. They weren't hiding their following Jesus. It was very, very well known all around them. And these are all things that I want us to consider again this morning, because we're going to circle around these things. In fact, maybe even this, if we circle back around to the disciple question here and now, Jesus commands us, right? It's not a suggestion, it's not an idea, and it's not limited to a certain group of people. He commands us to make disciples. And I think it's important that what we're going to see and what we're going to read and understand the bigger picture here, the idea is that we're supposed to be making disciples of Christ, right? Why do I say it that way? Because we're not supposed to be making disciples of us. We're not supposed to be replicating us, but we're supposed to be replicating Jesus, what Jesus taught. And we're going to see the early church is built on this. Jesus actually condemns religious leaders for saying, you know, you will go over land and sea to make a disciple, but all you're doing is making them twice the sons of hell that you are. That's what it means when we make a disciple of us. We're not making disciples of, say, Sio Baptist. We're making disciples of Jesus. So before I know we haven't even gotten into the passage, and I still got a whole lot more to go before we get there. But I want to start here, right here at this moment, with a poem. It's a poem I've read before. It's been a long time since I've read this poem. The authorship of this poem is in question. Nobody knows exactly who wrote it. The story is that the poem was found amongst papers of a pastor from Zimbabwe who was martyred. And so these were effects that were found by a missionary later. It's a poem called Fellowship of the Unashamed. And of course, this has been translated. There's a few different versions out there, depending on what words were used, but this is the one that I'm familiar with. I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm done and finished with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right or first or tops or recognized or praised or rewarded. I live by faith, I lean on his presence, walk by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by Holy Spirit power. My face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven, my road may be narrow, my way rough, my companions few, but my guide is reliable and my mission is clear. I will not be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice or hesitate in the presence of the adversary. I will not negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, or let up until I've stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and preached up for the cause of Christ. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I must give until I drop, preach until all know, and work until he comes. And when he comes for his own, he'll have no problem recognizing me. My colors will be clear. So again, I ask this question, what is the cost of discipleship? What is the cost of following Jesus? What does that actually look like? And just as a quick reminder of what Jesus himself said about this to this crowd that's around him. If anyone comes to me and does not hate, now real quick here, let's make sure we have the right definitions. Is Jesus advocating hating your family? The word hate here actually means separate. It's the same word that we would actually use for divorce. It's to say that if you're not willing to separate yourself from something for this, right? So he does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister. Yes, even his own life. So see, it's not just about everybody else. It's also about us. He cannot be my disciple. Don't mince words there. It says it. He cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it will begin to mock him. It's kind of like my parents wondering if it's a phase, right? They want to see what's this actually all about. Saying this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. The question of this is it's about commitment, right? I mean, that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about what does it mean to be committed to following him? He's actually pointing out very clearly, there are a lot of people out there who are watching you and they're waiting to see you fail. So are you going to give them what they want? I don't know. They want to know whether or not this is a real thing or not. What does it actually look like when it all hits the ground? Now, again, I know I've gone pretty long way around to set up the passage this morning. But I think in order to get into it, we really do have to ask this question. What does it mean to be committed? What are we actually committed to? I think there are a lot of people who are committed to the church, but the problem is they're committed to the building. They're not committed to the other stuff. They're committed to the things that happen in the building. If I was to go back to the poem, there's just a few different moments there that just kind of hit me, right? I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, popularity. You know, the idea that some people will come into a church and their goal, their hope is to be recognized. I see a lot of people who, you know, especially when it comes to the church planting world, right? The idea is to grow a big church. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't grow lots of people. Obviously, we see thousands come in Acts. So it's not about numbers. I guess it's about the motivation for the numbers. Why the numbers? You know, it's pastors out there who are more concerned about their social media presence than they are about their one-on-one with the people that they've been called to shepherd. I remember during the time of COVID, I watched as pastors suddenly became streaming rock stars, or at least tried to. I absolutely abhor streaming. It takes away from what the church is actually supposed to be. So again, here we are. We're in the very beginning of the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. The Holy Spirit has just come. Peter has just preached an incredible message. People are being added to their number daily. I would remind us that we have to remember why the Holy Spirit was sent in the first place, because we can't do it by ourselves. In fact, that's a picture. It's not just a matter of just not doing it by ourselves, so therefore the Holy Spirit's with us, but the Holy Spirit's within the church. The church is not meant to be alone. The church is meant to be, in fact, that word ecclesia is, it's plural. There's no such thing as a church of one person. So with that in mind, and they, that's all these people who have been added to their number daily, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And the day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so they were devoted to, and this is where we're landing this morning, these four points. I know I'm not a point sermon guy, right? But you're getting four points this morning, right? The apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And what do those things mean? Starting with the apostles' teaching and understanding what is happening here. When we say the apostles' teaching, what are we talking about here? Well, I think if we go to the Great Commission, and Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, who is Jesus talking to in this particular moment? Well, he's talking to the disciples who will become who? The apostles. What are the apostles specifically instructed to do? To teach all that I have commanded. Now, when you make a disciple, the idea is that the disciple will repeat what you're doing, what you have taught. So therefore, the apostles' teaching becomes our teaching. This is what we are commanded to do. We are to teach that which the apostles teach. What did the apostles teach? Well, first, they taught what Jesus taught, observe all that I have commanded, but also they taught who Jesus is. Because, see, here's the thing. It doesn't matter what Jesus said if you don't believe who he is. So we need to understand who he is. In fact, even looking at Peter's message that we just got done over the past couple of weeks looking at, what is his whole entire point? He's taking Old Testament stories, which at the time were just Testament stories, right? But he's taking these moments of prophecy and saying, that's Jesus. So this Jesus, who he also reminds them that you killed, that's who he is. And it's important to understand who he is. So to know who Jesus is to also understand what Jesus has taught. We need to embrace all of these things. Sometimes people get attached to certain ideas that have nothing to do with it. Maybe some of them do, but the reality is that we're not supposed to have this idea of Jesus. We get to know who Jesus is, not just the Jesus who walked with the disciples, but the Jesus who has been, always will be, right? We just got done saying, who was, who is, and is to come. That's the same Jesus. It's the same guy. It's that moment, right? We understand that. We appreciate that. We love that. Some people just love ideas of Jesus, and I've used all sorts of different illustrations that talk about that, right? I mean, whether it's the He Gets Us campaign, which, you know, sometimes they hit the mark. They go, yeah, that's who Jesus is. That's what Jesus would do. And sometimes it's kind of like those commercials. You're kind of like going, I don't think we're talking about the same Jesus, or at least you're applying it kind of oddly, right? You're humanizing Jesus, which is okay because he was 100% fully human, but he was also 100% fully God, and they seem to leave that part out sometimes. It's one of my favorite moments in one of those most theologically sound movies out there, Ghostbusters. They are driving across the Brooklyn Bridge and they're having a conversation. They're relating to all the events that are taking place, kind of like maybe this is the stuff that's in Revelation, which it's not. It's nowhere near it, but okay, I get where they're coming from, right? It's a comedy anyways. But they're talking about it, and then Winston says, oh, Jesus, I love his style. His style? Like, what does that mean? So when we talk about the apostles' teaching, it's not just what Jesus taught, but it's also who Jesus is. In fact, Paul proclaims it to Timothy this way: all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In fact, there's 4 points there. I guess maybe you're getting 8 points this morning now, right? But we have what is scripture good for? Well, and by the way, what is the purpose, what are we saying when we say all this scripture? Well, it's the apostles' teaching is what we're looking at here, or it's based off of the apostles' teaching. So all of this here, by the way, Paul isn't just simply talking about what we would refer to as the Old Testament. By the time Paul writes to Timothy, much of what we consider the New Testament is already in circulation. So he's already attributing the things that the apostles have written as scripture to understand not only what was being taught, but who Jesus is. And again, just look at Peter's sermon and see what he does. In fact, we're going to see a couple of sermons by Peter. And you know what Peter does every single time? He uses scripture to prove his point. He doesn't say, you know, I walked with Jesus, so you just trust me. He's saying, here's what the scripture says, and that's why I know who I walked with. And it's important that we connect those things. Also, both Peter and Paul spend a great deal amount of time refuting false teachers, because it's something that Jesus actually said is going to happen, and they were witnessing it happening consistently and constantly. People coming in trying to insert a different narrative, and people have been doing it ever since. You know, I figure out how to say this best. I know how I have it written here, and I know this is a dead horse that I have kicked a million times. When we read the scripture, when we come to the scripture, please don't come to the scripture and say, well, this is just how I kind of feel about it. There's authority in the scripture. The question is, what does the scripture actually say? And in those moments where we're like, I'm just not sure what it's saying, or you've come to a conclusion of what it's saying, the question is it said elsewhere also? Or have you somehow isolated one little thing? I think the problem today with so many of today's Bible studies and Bible study programs and Bible study standards is that you can just come to the scripture however you want, and everybody at the table is right. Everyone has something to say. And the thing is, so often what happens is it's so, I'm not going to say misguided, I'm just going to say unguided. Like, the idea is that everybody just has their opinion. And there have been those things. I've sat in a Bible study. I remember sitting in a Bible study one time. This is a previous church. And I remember, as the Bible study was happening, one of the persons said, and perhaps you'll recognize that this is also a quote from a movie, but it was like, this guy was for real. He's like, well, that's just your opinion, man. Like, what? That's just, no, it's literally what the scripture says. Nobody was actually expounding on the scripture at that point. They literally just read the scripture and they said, well, that's your opinion. No, that was Paul's opinion, or no, that was Jesus' opinion. And I'm just going to let you in on something. When Jesus has an opinion, I'm kind of taking it as it is, not as I want. I remember sitting in the Bible study, and at one point in time, a person said, well, I don't think that really applies to us today. Why? Because it was written 2,000 years ago. That's what they said. By the way, they were an elder of the church. That doesn't really apply today. Why? Because I don't like it. That's what it came down to. It's Bible studies that sometimes, and I want to make sure that I'm careful here. A little careful. If I'm stepping on your toes, get bigger boots. Sat in a Bible study, and this is how the Bible study would happen. Passage was read, and then there was a question. It's a good question. What do you think? All right, what do you see here? What's happening here? That's a good question. That's an observational question. That's a where are you at today kind of question. That's good. But then this is what I watched. I watched as the answer that was given was so far off. It had absolutely nothing to do with the passage at all. It could even be argued it was completely opposite of what the passage had to say. And I watched as the person who was leading this, it was a particular Bible study method program that I won't participate in anymore, because nobody corrected the person. It was wrong. It wasn't like, well, that's just your opinion or that's your assessment. It was wrong. It was categorically and clearly defined wrong, and no one corrected it. And I just kind of sat there because I was supposed to be there to observe how this program works so that I could bring it back to my church, to which I did not. I went up to the instructor and I said, I don't understand. His answer was so far off base. In fact, there was a couple of times when it happened. And I asked, why is it that you don't correct it? He said, well, I don't want to offend them. They might not come back. Why do you want them to come back if they're just going to come and spout wrong and nobody says anything different? Well, maybe they'll circle back around and eventually they'll get it. No, actually, this is what I told him. I said, actually, I think this is what's going to happen. I think they're going to go off thinking they were correct. And then what's going to happen is eventually they are going to get confronted that it isn't. And it's going to cause a whole different problem. In fact, not to get on that boat again, but I think that's probably a big piece of the deconstruction movement. Because somebody never told somebody they were wrong. And they just went on thinking they were right until it was shown otherwise. And they had nothing else to do. In fact, I told the guy, I said, you know, I believe what you're doing here is literally the opposite of discipleship. In fact, I will say this. If the core of your Bible study that you're in is not the Bible, you're not in a Bible study. You're in an opinion fest. I don't know. Full disclosure, small groups, a lot of times small group curriculum, it's not Bible study. And I'm usually pretty upfront about that. It's not Bible study. That's okay, by the way. Hear me. It's okay to have a small group that's not a Bible study, right? There's a lot of times small group materials are what? They're topically orientated. They have a theme of some sort, right? And that's perfectly fine. That's good, actually, because it causes you to think. But here's the thing. It should be rooted in Scripture. There should be a reason you've come to that theme. And it should be presented, the Scripture should be presented correctly. It shouldn't be for the sake of the theme. It should be, this is why it's the theme, because the Scripture says. Now here's what we think about it. I think, again, when we look at it, a lot of people kind of approach Bible study and things like that, and they think, well, I've got a really good sense of discernment. And when I hear somebody say that, all I can think of is there's a particular quote I appreciate from Spurgeon. Discernment is not the ability to tell the difference between right and wrong. Rather, it's telling the difference between right and almost right. There's a big difference there. Right and almost right. Again, I think about Paul's ministry. How much of his ministry was guarding against groups like the Judaizers and those who would enter the church who brought just enough almost right. I know there's particular guys that I like to, let's be honest, I like to bash. Somebody like Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen's a very, by the way, very encouraging man. He really is. There's been a few times when I've caught myself going, that makes me feel good. But the reality is there's so many times where I look at him and go, he's almost right. But see, the problem is that almost right then produces a whole bunch of other people who are almost right. But they're going on as if it is right. Last time I checked, if a plane is off by 1 degree, it doesn't land where it's supposed to. Depending on how great of a distance it is, they could be landing on a whole different continent. We got to be careful. When we talk about the apostles' teaching and what the purpose of the church gathering together and doing that, it's not about my idea. It's about what does it say. And what it says means there's something that should happen. Because again, if I look at what he said, what Paul says to Timothy, those 4 points, all scripture, teaching, reproof, correction, and training. The thing is, I think we like the teaching. Most people are okay with the training. So those other two things. I don't like when the scripture tells me I'm not in the right place at the right time doing the right stuff. Don't like it when the scripture tells me I got to change something. But the whole point is what? All of this does what? It equips. Why is the teaching of the apostles so important in the early church? Why is it important today? Because part of our job is to equip. The church's job is to equip, not give you 3 points to a better you. 3 points of why you should leave you and go to him. It's what actually gets followed up with this. This is the charge to Timothy, but I think you can charge it to yourself. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. This isn't Paul saying, I charge you because I'm Paul, so you better listen to me. But he says, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by the appearing of his kingdom, preach the word. It doesn't say preach your opinion, man. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out. It's not just a particular time. You need to be always ready. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. That's not only is that squash what is wrong, but it's lift up what is right with complete patience and teaching. That patience part, I don't like that part in that passage. I don't want to be patient. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Let me hear what I want to hear. Make me feel good. Make me feel pretty. I will turn away from listening to the truth, right? And will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, which is to say, always be awake and clear. Endure suffering, don't like that. Do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Teaching, reproof, correction, training, it equips so you can go do the ministry. The ministry begins with the teaching of the apostles. Then we move on to fellowship. Koinonia is the word there. That's a word we love. It's a good name for a coffee shop. I don't know how many coffee shops are out there called Koinonia. We don't have one here. We don't have a coffee shop. We need to start a coffee shop. Let's do this. This is now I'm proclaiming it. No, I'm not. Koinonia is it's a fun word. It means to share, collect, or to participate. Also, again, a word that existed well before the church. Koinonia wasn't something that means only, it means that you are partnering with something. The question is going to be, what are you partnering with? In fact, the root to the word koinonia is koinos. Koinos means partner. So when Paul says, partner with me in the gospel, that is to have fellowship with me, we're doing the same thing, going the same place, doing, saying, being the same, of one mind. This word does swing both ways. So the question becomes this, what are you partnering with? And if partner is also associated with, who is your helper, and who are you helping? These words, by the way, are marriage terms. The word koinonia, it means to, make sure I say the right order here, share, collect, participate. It also means to be intimate with. I'm just going to ask you a real quick question. Does that make that word suddenly uncomfortable to you? Oh, time out. Fellowship, are you suggesting? What I'm suggesting is that it is a word that has a grander context. Right? The idea is that to be committed to the church would be like being committed in a marriage. You can compare them. Right? And in that commitment, what are you committed to? And are you cheating on your fellow believers? Are you saying I'm committed on Sunday, but on Monday I'm committed to something else? Because you wouldn't do that at home. Why would you do it with the church? That's what we're talking about, fellowship. When we stop and we think about what Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, which you could also say the word of the Lord just as easily. And on his law, on his word, he meditates day and night. The law meaning to do what is right before God. He doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. Because he's what? He's committed to the koinonia. He's committed to the fellowship. Think about Peter. Where does he go after the arrest of Jesus? Not to the fellowship. Well, he does. It's a different kind of fellowship, though, isn't it? He's fellowshipping with the wrong people. That shame that overcomes him when the rooster crows. Part of that is because we see in the scripture Jesus can see him, but it's also because he recognizes that he's standing in the wrong place with the wrong people. Fellowship is not just going to potluck, right? It's not just attending a service. That's not fellowship. The old Baptist definition of fellowship is pie in hand. That's not fellowship. Does that mean fellowship could happen in those contexts? Certainly. But that's not the definition. Fellowship means that you rely on one another. You partner with one another. We see it in this passage. They had need. They met each other's needs. That's part of fellowship. We consider Paul's rebuke to the church in Corinth. Right? They weren't fellowshipping because they weren't They were only looking out for themselves. They were literally pushing people away from the communion table. It's the opposite of communion. To the Philippians, he warns them, right? Don't merely look out for your own interest, but also the interest of others. Okay, so communion, breaking bread. Okay, again, we notice where this is all happening, right? It's happening at the temple. It's happening in public. But then when they're done there, then they go to each other's homes. The breaking of bread wasn't communion per se, as in like this little moment that we'll have at the end of the service. But it's to say that they ate together. Again, some of that was because where else are they going to go? But they also, how about this one? They enjoyed being with each other. Of which every introvert in the room cringes. You know what? Here's the thing. I've had to have meals with other people. I've had to go out with other people. And there's been times when I have dreaded the idea of going. But you know what I've never dreaded? While it's happening. So why do I dread going? Because everything wants to convince me I don't want to be there because I know that's where I'm supposed to be. There's just something about when we actually do what we're supposed to do. And again, let's make sure we look through this the lens of meeting each other's needs, because that's what was happening. That's also part of fellowship. In fact, I think that's important that we have these 4 points. And yes, we still have one more point to go. But the thing here is this. They can happen individually. They can happen simultaneously. They're not mutually exclusive, and there's not one that's greater than the other. It's all of these things. What is the church? What is the purpose of the church gathering together? It's all of these things. These are all the elements. And it doesn't happen just on Sunday morning. In fact, I would suggest that on Sunday morning, we only get a few pieces of that sometimes. We should get all of it. It just kind of depends on your mindset, too. But see, the thing is, we look at it, sometimes fellowship just simply happens over the word. It's just opening the word and reading the word. Sometimes fellowship happens there, and sometimes fellowship happens, sorry, I just vomited in my mouth. Sometimes fellowship happens over casseroles, okay? It does. It's this idea, though, that we come together because we're supposed to be together. Fourth point, the prayers. Don't overcomplicate this. Don't spiritualize this. Don't make it something it's not. It's prayer. They believed in prayer. Not special prayers. Prayer. Joining together, going before the throne of God. Prayer. Right? They participated in prayer. They didn't need special prayer services. They just prayed together. The church prayed together all the time. They didn't need the special moments, you know, church prayer times where the microphone gets passed around. Your pastor's cynicism is about to come out. That's your warning. I remember times, not here, other churches too. I remember times when we would have these church prayer times where somebody has the microphone. And I remember weird, awkward silences happening. And rather than moving on, the person just kind of guilted people into prayer to the point where you would hear somebody pray and you could just tell. They're only praying because they felt sorry for the guy holding the microphone because nobody else was praying. Like, is that what it means to be? I don't think that's what that means. I remember a time when the microphone was passed to somebody and we literally prayed for their neighbor's dog. Is that? I don't know. I'm not saying don't, but I'm just like, is that what being dedicated to the prayer is? I remember another time when microphone was passed to a small child and the small child blurted out something that was probably said at home, wasn't necessarily made for public consumption. It embarrassed the family. They didn't come to church for a month. Is that what? I don't think that's it either. It doesn't mean that there aren't great moments of prayer and that certain things happen at different times. Sometimes prayer just is. It's just us joining together before the throne. Sometimes prayer is something more incredible. One of my favorite moments is Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God. By the way, prayer goes to what? Well, look at that. Speaking the word of God. Right? But this, I'll ask you real quick here. When was the last time you prayed and the place shook? I have prayed in groups where it has been silent. And I never felt more awake and alive in the silence. I've also had moments in silence where I was fighting not falling asleep like the guys waiting for Jesus in the garden. I remember a particular time at a moment we had church prayer group, and that church prayer group, they met every week. They were dedicated to meeting every week at a particular evening to pray, and they had a list, and they prayed over that list, and they divvy up the list, and we pray through the list. And I remember just coming to a point where there was a person, a man that we were praying for, and I was kind of embarrassed because I didn't know who this guy was, and I didn't ask. But we kept praying for his healing. And finally I said, just curious, who is this? I don't know who this is. I'm the pastor. I don't know who this is. To which then, with a straight face, somebody says, oh, yeah, he died a couple months ago. I'm like, but we're praying for his healing, which technically has been answered. I'm just going to say, he's fully healed, right? He is. He's with the Lord. He can't get more healed. That's great, but why are we? And I said, well, so why is he still on the list? And somebody says, oh, I don't know. Somebody probably just didn't update it. But nobody stopped to think why. So I start, you know, I'm looking at this whole list now, going, are they all dead? What are we praying for? Are we just praying just to be praying? I have prayed with the likes of, and I'm going to just name some names here. Some of you know them. I've prayed with the likes of, in particular for me, Doug West and Dave Setti. These are two men that have been in my life that when I have prayed with them, I swear to you, I have felt the very breath of God because I am that close to the throne. That's what it's like praying with them. I have prayed with a high school group. We had this high school group years back that we met before school started. And back then, you know, school started at 7 a.m. So we were meeting at 5:30 in the morning, a group of high school students that were dedicated to a Bible study and prayer. And I remember as we prayed, one of the girls prayed and she asked that somebody, she said, Lord, please have somebody, I would love somebody to ask me about Jesus today. And I remember internally giggling because I thought, well, that's cute. What a goofy little prayer. Because, see, the school that she attended had 50 kids in it. 50 kids in the high school. Not 50 kids in their classroom. Freshman through senior, 50 students in that high school. They've all grown up together. They all know each other. Why would today be the day that they ask? Was my mindset. I was so skeptical of this prayer. Shame on me. Because at noon, she called me. And keep in mind, this was pre-cell phone days, right? So she went to a payphone, and she called me. And she says, Mike, I need some help. I go, what's going on? And she's like, out of nowhere, my best friend, Morgan, she turned to me. And she says, I've got questions about Jesus. I just can't get out of my head. This happened in a math class. And let's face it, that's a very convenient place for this conversation to happen, anything other than math, right? But seriously, it happened. Shame on me for thinking, oh, how cute. How much of a wasted prayer was that? As who is now my sister-in-law makes this prayer as a high school student. And math class suddenly becomes theology class. By the way, we call this a dangerous prayer. A dangerous prayer is when you pray something that when God answers it, well, it shakes a room. And it did happen. And you know what? Those kids started coming to youth group. They started, because she's like, I don't have the answers, but I kind of know a guy who might help us. Yeah, the guy who was skeptical at 5:30 in the morning over a prayer like that. Okay, so I know I'm not a preach and then give application to the message with some sort of absolute instruction kind of guy. Usually my application is kind of an assumed thing, but I'm going to give you an application this morning on this particular point. Out of all the points, perhaps the one point that probably gets ignored the most out of the other points when it comes to them, right? The next time someone says something that, it's definitely a prayer request kind of a moment conversation you're having, right? They just told you something they're about to face. They're going to go see the doctor. They have this thing that's happening, right? Whatever. Or they've just got done telling you about the week that they've had, and they're just like, they're at their wit's end. They've shared something, and the response at that moment would normally be this. I'll pray for you. I'll pray about that. Let me put that on my calendar. However you do that. Instead of doing that, I want to challenge you to do something different. And maybe what I'm about to say is what you do, and if you are, bless you. And I mean that. But stop right there and pray. Don't say, I will pray about it. Just start praying. Out loud. Dave Setti, I'm talking about Dave. Dave does this to me all the time. I will call Dave, and I will say, Dave, I'm in this moment, I'm in this thing, this crisis. The thing is, I know not to call Dave unless I want prayer. Does that sound weird to say it that way? Because no matter what I say to Dave, he's going to pray. He's either going to pray for me or he's going to pray against me, but he's going to pray. But I'm on the phone with Dave. Dave, this is what's going on, blah, blah. He goes, well, I'm going to pray for you. And okay, great, Dave. And then he just start praying over the phone right there. Like, I thought you meant later. Like, I'm keep talking, I keep blabbing. He's praying. There's been times when I thought Dave was narcoleptic, because he would just, like, slump over, boom, into prayer. Like, that's just what it is. That's Dave. And he would pray. And there's never, if I have a prayer request and I take it to Dave, I know it's not just gonna get prayed for, it's being prayed for. There are times when I've had a conversation with Dave months later, and he will ask me, how did that go? And I will tell him, he goes, okay, and one time, no joke, he looked at me and says, it would have been nice if you told me a little sooner, because he's been praying for a dead guy for months, right? I mean, like, he just keeps praying until he knows something's happened. So don't just say it, I'll pray for you, just do it. For some of you, what I just suggested is the most uncomfortable thing you have ever heard in your life. Get over it. Just do it. And while I'm here, I know I'm way over time now. Can I also make a different request? Of course I can, because what are you going to do? Stop asking Facebook for prayers. Hear me out. Quit making ambiguous requests and just kind of throwing it out into the ether and see what happens. Quit treating prayer like it's casting out a net into the void. That's not what prayer is. That's not what dedicated, devoted to the prayers are. You do understand it's not about the quantity of prayers or prayers, right? As in like how many people are praying for you. It's not about that. God is not interested in on how many people you get to pray. It's like he's not going to pay attention until it reaches so many likes. It's not that at all. In fact, James tells us this, that therefore confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person, singular, has great power as it's working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on earth. Then he prayed again. So he prays once, no rain. 3.5 years later, prays again, rain. But the point in this is this. First, you don't need a lot of people. Not saying don't get a lot of people. You don't need a lot of people. Stop thinking, well, if I can get everybody to pray, maybe God will hear one of them. Because I don't think that's what we're doing, but I think that's what we're doing. You don't need a lot of people. Second, don't confuse righteous. Like, oh, there's certain people who have certain righteousness and some people don't. So I got to find the right righteous person. Elijah was just like us, according to James. Which is weird. I don't usually compare myself to Elijah, except for last week when I talked about Elijah hiding in a cave. I do that. I don't do the other things Elijah does. But he's just like us. So circle back around the vague posting prayer requests. I don't know. I read this and I see that we're supposed to confess our sins to one another, right? And that's a tricky thing. That's a hard thing. That's not an easy task. It's not a first instinct thing. But maybe, just maybe, I might suggest we don't need to keep our prayers secret. We should be able to confess our prayers to one another. So when I say, pray for me, and you say, well, what exactly am I praying for? I shouldn't say, well, it's a secret prayer. It's a private thing. I should, if we're the church, if we're doing the function of the church, I should be in a place where I can say, here's what I need prayer for. I had a friend one time who says, Mike, I'm going to Hawaii and I could use some prayer. And I'm like, sure you do. You're going to Hawaii. Aw. Well, he was going because his wife was going to a conference there and he was attending with her. Well, he was going to be spending some time. He said, it's going to be nice out and I'm probably going to sit out by the pool or something and just don't want my eyes to wander, Mike. He just said it. He's not prone to wander, but he's like, I don't want it to start there. Okay. I'm sorry, I've kind of digressed here. The ecclesia, the church, they were devoted to prayer. They were devoted to prayer with one another. Pray together. That's what I'm saying. That's what the passage is saying. Pray together. Where two of you gather, pray. Three, pray. 500, pray. Just pray. Just make it, just pray. Then there's the rest of, right? Just the rest of Acts. And what is the rest of Acts talking about? Well, this is what happens when you devote yourself to these four things. This is what it looks like. They had things in common. They knew each other's needs well enough to know, and they knew how they could meet each other's needs. And in some cases, that meant selling stuff. Is this passage telling you you need to go sell everything and give everything away? It's not what this passage is saying. It's saying you have resources, and there might be some other reason you have the resource you have, whatever it is. But look out for one another. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also the interests of others. Because, see, when we devote ourselves to the apostles' teachings, we hear what Jesus has been trying to teach us, which amongst those things, just one little thing, if I could just pluck one thing, look out for the least of these. Because see, there's going to be people who are going to follow Jesus and their whole family's coming along and that's wonderful. And there's going to be that one girl who's going to be ostracized from her whole entire family. Are you ready to bring her into your home? That's what it's about. And again, there's just this reminder that this is how God is providing when everybody else has abandoned. So look out for one another. And while at this particular moment and juncture in there, the whole city of Jerusalem was looking at them with great favor. They're like, hey, these guys really have it together. There's something good about them. But then suddenly the tide changes because people are fickle. They turned on Jesus. He said, they're going to turn on you. You're going to think everything's okay, and then it's not. And that's the rest of the story. Persecution eventually does come. And you know what? All of these people in their moment of kumbaya start dispersing. Then again, they were supposed to be dispersing in the first place. That's a different sermon for a different passage in Acts. But the reason it was happening is the same reason why everybody had liked what was happening in the same respect. There are people who are like, you don't get to have a good thing. And in this time, there are signs and wonders. We're way out of time. I want to make sure we land here with the right things. So we're going to pick up with this next week, but I just want to make sure we note a couple quick things. This is, the book of Acts is the Acts of the, what? Apostles. These signs and wonders that are happening, these weren't the church. They were happening in the context of the church, for those around the church, but it's the apostles doing it. And that's important. Again, we'll come back to that next time. But I love what Luke does next. That in this wonderful moment, where everybody all of a sudden goes, this is what the church is. He gives a quick little story about Peter and John and where are they going? Well, they're going to church, right? I mean, that's what they're going to the thing. They're going to go do the thing. And I could ask this quick question this morning. What inconvenience did you encounter coming to church this morning? And I don't mean that lightly. If you've got kids, I know you encountered something. If you have a vehicle that didn't like the cold weather, I know you encountered something. There's a lot of inconveniences that can happen between here, you know, home and here, right? There's a lot of reasons why we can say, you know what, I'm just not going to go. So what's your inconvenience? Well, the guys were kind of paused for a second here. Now, Peter and John were going to the temple. First off, I love the fact that they're just walking the temple. No foot race in this event here, not like the tomb. They're just going to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms for those entering the temple, basically to panhandle in front of the church. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temples asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. These guys, they watched as Jesus touched people and healed them. They watched as people touched Jesus and got healed. They watched as Jesus spit in mud and healed somebody, like some really odd ways of healing, right? They watched Jesus just say, "It's already been done." He's not even in the presence of, and the person's healed. They see a guy get a little help from his friends being lowered through the roof, and Jesus just does it. So what's the first instinct? Well, socially speaking, this guy, he's just looking for money. In fact, it was kind of an obligation. And where he was positioned, let's face it, it's all about location, location, location. Let's get on the people who believe in Jesus, because it kind of creates this atmosphere of if you don't do it, you might get a little bad luck, bad karma. It's the Christian version, right? Maybe it's the you need to bless so you can be blessed more. It's that whole thing. It's thriving on that. But here, what I've been on my soapbox before about, you know, when somebody's on the street corner, help them. Quit figuring out where your money, don't worry about what you're doing, just help them. I mean, here at the church, we get money requests all the time. Sometimes we're able to do it, sometimes we can't. Right? We have a thing called the Barnabas Fund, which is a secondary offering that, you know, that all the money that goes to the Barnabas Fund is only used for that purpose. I put gas in gas tanks. We've made sure that somebody's lights don't get turned off, things like that. That all comes from that. Now, when somebody comes to the church and they ask for help, and somebody who's outside of the church, for instance, sometimes we see a pattern, right? They just kind of keep coming back to the well. So eventually there comes a point in time when maybe there needs to be a better conversation that needs to be had. Sometimes the opportunity just presents itself right then and there. I've had somebody stop at the church a couple different times, different people, and I just go, we just go have lunch. I make sure they get some food in their belly and we have a conversation. Again, the social norm, the expectation, is that, well, you just toss money at the problem and you can move on with your day. They literally do the pocket pat down. Have you ever done it? You ever ask somebody if you have any spare change? And you're like, isn't it embarrassing when you do it and you do have change and it makes a big noise? I mean, like, but you're like, you know, I don't know if I have anything. And they go, you know what? Gold and silver, I don't have. But I do have Jesus. There was something about this moment. Now, am I saying that this is teaching you that you should go, that's not what this is teaching, that you're going to go heal somebody. But what I will say this is, I believe that they understood by faith what was supposed to happen at this moment. And rather than shrink away from it, they moved towards it. Because I think that's what the church is supposed to be doing. The church is supposed to be seeing what it is that Jesus taught and doing that. And when Jesus taught something, he didn't teach it as an idea or a suggestion or a style, but he taught it as life itself. If you ask the question, I just don't know what I'm supposed to be doing, start by devoting yourselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer, because I think the idea is in that context we learn what we're supposed to do, because we first learn who God is, then we learn what God is doing. And because of that, then I learn who I am and what I'm supposed to be doing. Get it in the right order. Because when it comes down to it, disciples of Jesus and being part of the fellowship of it means to be in fellowship with other disciples of Jesus. It means that we live a life that we keep going and a life that we keep growing. And I have to land on these verses here. Psalm 1, this is what we're to be. We're like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. But then Paul applies it this way. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And we stop and we think about that this tree planted, right, is to be rooted. But yet he says to be rooted also means to be walking. Dare I say we're supposed to be walking trees, right? I think Tolkien would call those Ents. But this is what we're supposed to be. It's not stationary. It's about mobility. But it's being, what are we rooted into? He expands on this idea in Ephesians, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, that's the fellowship, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, that's in the context of prayer, by the way, according to the power at work within us, that's the Holy Spirit, to him be glory in the church, the ecclesia, the plurality of the body of Christ, and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And that is the ending prayer. This is who we are to be. This is what the church is. This is what it means to be devoted to these things. Not because those things save you, but those things tell you who he is. Those things tell you who you are. As you come to this table this morning, understand you come to this table not because it's convenient, not because it's just what we do. It's a reminder of what has been done. It's a reminder of what we are to be teaching. That this Jesus, that while I was still a sinner, died for me. So that what? That I was lost and I can be found, that I was once in darkness, but now I'm in his marvelous light. This Jesus, he took his body and he gave it for me. And then in this, he made a promise, a covenant. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, just do the quick math. If he's not going to forsake me, he's not going to forsake you. I think the idea is we're supposed to be together, understanding we're not forsaken. And we expound upon that, we exhort that, we praise that, and we do that because that's what the apostles have taught. And we talk about it over breaking bread. We talk about it eating pie and casseroles, and we talk about it in line at Walmart. We talk about it because it's true and it's right and it's who we are. So as you come to the table this morning, just remember him, and that we are here because we are part of his body, not the other way around. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you have done, what you are doing, and Lord, we look forward to the things that we have yet to see. And Father, while I read the book of Acts and I think, oh, how wonderful it might have been to see these signs and wonders, Father, I see your signs and wonders all around me all the time, every time I see your church doing the things that it's called to do. Father, I thank you for opportunities to see things that I initially would have scoffed at, for you to say, watch me. Father, I thank you for the times that I had no other alternative but to lean on you. And Father, I thank you that I've never had to do it alone, because you've called us to be your body. Let us be reminded, Lord, of how beautiful that body is. We just pray this in your son's name. Amen.